All right. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 14. How many of you have been following Ken Davies' blog just as we begin here this morning? How many of you have sent him sympathetic, encouraging notes? Well, I hope a few more of you do, because I'm taking the opposite tack, and I'm sending Ken the notes of the drill sergeant in the Marine Corps. Keep telling him his mama's not with him on this trip, get back to walking. You know, he keeps looking for trail magic, and I'm sure he's not actually walking the Appalachian Trail. I think he's doing a study of all the cheap motels beside the Appalachian Trail as he keeps shuttling in and out. So some of you need to offset what I'm writing him. I'm the mean cop here. You have to be the good cops, as we keep encouraging him along. But I think he's about, 75 miles up the trail now, and that's an interesting challenge. Anyway, keep remembering Ken if you could. We are going to continue our study in Mark's Gospel this morning. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 22 to 28. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you notice that Jesus is participating and leading one last Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus takes what would traditionally be understood as a Passover meal, but he starts to change the whole dynamic of what's going on, because he really turns the Passover meal into the Last Supper, or what we know as the Lord's Supper, as he transforms the meaning behind some of the symbols and brings whole new meaning to them. We are at the point now in Mark's Gospel where we're just going to be leaving the Last Supper, and they will be heading out towards Gethsemane. We're coming into the crucifixion resurrection season, and so it's great that we're lined up this way with the text as we come into that. We can keep focusing on it through Mark's Gospel. As they are making their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, basically the upper room is somewhere in Jerusalem. They've got a few places when you're there they show you that might be it. You probably had to pass by the temple. On your way past the temple, you would then cross the Kidron Valley, and you would go up the side of the Mount of Olives, and that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. Jesus has made an announcement earlier in the text. They were beginning to eat the Passover supper, and Jesus says, "There's one here who's going to betray me." And the Passover supper was normally a very joyous occasion, a very festive occasion, sort of a place where you love to get together with your family. But by Jesus making that statement, you know that the whole dynamic in the room has changed. There's a great deal of sorrow, there's a great deal of concern, there's a great deal of soul searching, and all of the apostles, without exception, say, "Surely not I." And Jesus says, "The one who dips with me into the bowl is the one who will betray me," and we know from John's Gospel that was Judas. Well, we know earlier from Mark's Gospel that Judas had already made an arrangement to betray Jesus with the chief priests. It's interesting that very shortly after that comment about the dipping of the bread, Jesus says to Judas in one of the other Gospels, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And Judas leaves them. So Judas is not in the room for the participation in the Lord's Supper. It would be absolutely inappropriate for him to be there at that point in time, and he's gone. But I want to set some of the context for what we're going to look at here this morning. What I want you to understand is that the tone and the sense in the room has been very somber. In fact, the word is grieving is what we are given. So it's a pretty tough place to be. And then when Jesus takes them out of the upper room and they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes another announcement. And he says to them, "You will all fall away." And now all of a sudden you're wondering, well, wait a second. If there's one of the trusted 12 who would betray him to death, and then the other 11 who are still walking with him now have been told, "And you know what, you too will fall away from me," you start to wonder, you know what, is there any loyalty to Jesus here at all? I think that's actually a pretty fair question to ask of most Christians. How is your loyalty going? And you'd probably say back to me, "Well, it depends on what given hour of what given day we're talking about." No. Loyalty to Jesus is supposed to be an all-encompassing, all-inclusive, complete thing. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago that we were to love God how Jesus said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I mean, that there's no partials in this thing. Loyalty and love of Jesus is supposed to be a complete focus, a complete fixation. Might I use the word a complete obsession for us? And yet here we see sandwiched in between two places where there's one who for sure will betray him to death, and then there's the other 11 who will fall away from him. It's a different kind of betrayal. It's not that same intensity that Judas' betrayal is, but it's a betrayal nonetheless. They will desert the Lord. In between that, we have some very significant verses that we want to look at this morning. From a human perspective, it almost appears that it's hopeless that even the closest followers of Jesus will stay in fellowship with him. That's really the sense you get here. You know, from a human perspective, it really looks hopeless. And the question we would ask ourselves is, will the evil schemes, and we know that the evil is scheming behind all of this, will the evil schemes and will the human weakness thwart Jesus' establishment of his church? I mean, that's what he's doing. He's training these apostles to become foundational for the establishment of the church. If one of the 12, namely Judas, can sell out Jesus for a few dollars, and the other 11 fall away out of fear, what can possibly bind these disciples together? I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, can even Jesus keep his disciples together? And the answer to that is yes. It is Jesus who can keep his disciples together. There will have to be a powerful connection to withstand the forces that will seek to divide Jesus from his people. And it will certainly not be by the efforts of his people or through their own personal faithfulness. There needs to be something much greater than that to bind Jesus' disciples to him. And so Jesus is going to initiate some new things here in the passage we're about to look at. He will initiate two new symbols, which will become the Lord's Supper. And he will make a great promise to his disciples to give them assurance. So that's what we want to look at this morning is, you know, how will Jesus keep his disciples together? So if you've got your Bible, I want to read for you from Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." All right, that's what we want to concentrate on this morning. Let me give you an outline of what we're about to look at here. The idea is that Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Point number one will be, why is Jesus able to keep his disciples? And forgive me, I'm starting sub-clauses here with because. I know this is not grammatically correct, but I'm getting lazy. I don't know what's happening here. Anyway, Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Why? Point number one, because of the God-given connection that the Father has established between Jesus and them. Why can Jesus keep his disciples? Because God has established a connection between the disciples and Jesus. That'll be verse 22. We're going to look at verses 23 and 24 for our second point. And Jesus is able to keep his disciples because Jesus establishes a new covenant for them in his own blood. And the cup will symbolize Jesus' substitute sacrifice and that he will make intercession by pouring out his life. And the third point we're going to look at this morning is that Jesus is able to keep his disciples because Jesus will fulfill Zechariah's prophecy to regather, to refine, and to restore God's chosen ones to himself. So we're going to look at two symbols and a promise this morning from this text. So let's start back at verse 22 again and go through this. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them. Let's stop there. The meal is in process. We're told while they were eating. Now, Jesus takes bread, and remember that Passover is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you can kind of guess what kind of bread we're talking about here. For 7 days, Israel could only eat unleavened bread. It was to remind them of how God had delivered them back in the Exodus. Now, the bread, in typical Passover thinking, served as a teaching device. Remember, Passover was kind of structured so that children in the family would ask questions. And they would say, "Papa, why do we have this? Papa, why do we do that?" And the interesting thing about Passover is that it had been going on for many, many centuries, and it had become sort of a prescribed script that every head of the household would follow. Passover wasn't celebrated with lots and lots and lots of other people in a big gathering. It was designed to be celebrated by individual families. And how would a father lead his individual family in Passover? Well, basically, he had a complete script written for him, and he would go through step by step, and he would give this prayer at this point in time. They would sing this hymn at this point in time. He would make this pronouncement at this point in time. It was very structured, which really helps men who are not naturally spiritual leaders in and of themselves, but this way they can lead through such an important meal. There's a very prescribed order. Now, early on in the meal, the head of the household who was leading the Passover would hold up a piece of bread and he would pronounce a blessing for the bread. Now, he's not blessing the bread, but he's sort of giving thanks or making a statement about the bread that is significant. And he would do this on behalf of the rest of his family sitting around the table. So he would declare a blessing with the idea that the rest of the family would say amen, that they would join together and understand the importance of what was going on. And here we would talk about the bread, and this was to be a corporate thanksgiving. Everybody was to agree. So here is the typical blessing that would come over the bread in a Passover meal. The head of the household would say, "Praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." Now, kind of sounds like a nice grace, doesn't it? Nowadays we usually give thanks before we eat, and that would work. Praise be to thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. In other words, we're saying, thank you, Lord, for our food. And then the head of the household would give to each person around the table a piece of the bread. And when they ate it, they would identify with this truth by participating together and by saying amen. So the idea is the whole family is recognizing that God has supplied the bread that they need. Now, that's great, isn't it? And that's how Passover worked. But now, Jesus is about to do something radically different. It says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it. And by the way, here, the emphasis is not on the breaking. I kind of think we've got this a little bit confused, because over years, you've probably heard men leading in the Lord's Supper and saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." You know what? That is not a good reading. That is a later addition into a bit of a corrupted text. The Greek text never says, "This is my body which is broken for you." It says, "This is my body which is given for you." Remember, John makes a big point out of the fact that none of Jesus' bones were broken. Why? Because then he would have been disqualified as a perfect sacrifice. "This is my body which is given for you." The emphasis is not on the breaking. The emphasis here is on the giving and the taking. Now, "Take it," Jesus says. "This is my body." I wonder what they thought the first time they heard that. They'd always understood that this was the bread that represented the Exodus. This was the bread that said that God delivered them in a hurry so they didn't have time to put yeast in. Deuteronomy says this is the bread of affliction. Remember what the Lord delivered you from the slavery of Egypt. But now Jesus says, "Take it, "This is my body." You've got to stop here for a second. And remember, they took the bread to join together in recognition. They took the bread to understand and appreciate what was going on. They ate the bread together as a show of unity and a sign that they believed what had been said. Jesus now says, "This is my body." Now, in what way is Jesus' body like bread? Do you remember back to the feeding of the 5,000? Now, the Gospels all record that miracle, but John gives us a little bit more insight. Because after the feeding of the 5,000, what happened? All those guys who had gotten free lunch, and all those ladies and all those kids, there's probably as many as 20,000. It was 5,000 men, it says. But that's not counting in the women and the kids. It's very clear in the Greek that that's just the men who were there. But there were more pilgrims moving towards Jerusalem than that. After the feeding of this huge group of people, what did the group of people do? Well, they had to find Jesus. Why? Because tomorrow was another day. And you know what? It's great getting a free lunch. So basically what Jesus tells them is, "You are seeking after me." Why? Because your bellies were filled with bread and your bellies are kind of driving you here. You'd like more free bread. Well, how many of us wouldn't like free bread? Jesus makes a reference that, remember, when God provided bread for Israel back in the Exodus, what was that bread called? Manna. Where did that bread come from? Heaven. What did that bread do? It nourished a group of millions of people who were living in an area where you could not possibly find anything to eat. And God nourished this group of millions for 40 years with this miracle bread from heaven. But then Jesus says something really interesting in John chapter 6. In fact, he makes a whole series of statements. Let me read a few of them for you. John chapter 6, I'm going to be looking at verses 26 to 40. You might want to jot that down and have a look at this later on. This is the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says this, after saying to the people, "You're just all about filling your stomachs." He says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the people would have said, "Yes, of course, that's like manna. Give us manna," is what they want. They're thinking that Jesus' bread is like manna. Then in verse 35 of John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." And you're thinking, well, how does that work? We can't eat you. He goes on to say, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven." Oh, there's a big statement. What does Jesus say? "I'm not like the rest of you guys. You're all born on earth. I existed in heaven. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of the one who sent me." I am God sent for a particular purpose. Verse 39 of John 6 says this, "This is the will." Remember, Jesus said to do the will of the one who sent me. Well, now here's the will. "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, that I will lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day." Now you're talking about, well, what has God given to him, and how is he going to raise it up on the last day? Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Wow. Jesus is taking that whole idea of bread and he's applying it to himself, but the applications have huge implications, don't they? Jesus is bread, not in the sense of physical bread that the Jews were giving thanks for here that came from the earth. That gave life for a short time. Jesus talks about the life that God intended to give through him, and what kind of life was it? Eternal life. To the extent that all of the ones that God the Father would give to Jesus, he wouldn't lose a single one, but he would indeed raise them up on the last day. Wow. Take. This is my body. There's a huge shift in focus going on here. A huge shift in emphasis. You see, the Jews looked at Passover and they thanked God for God-given bread from the earth. Jesus says what you need to see from this point on is that there is God-given bread from heaven. The one bread from the earth gave temporary life, but the bread from heaven gives eternal life. What does it say in John's gospel? It says, "Behold the Son." What is Jesus telling them here? Behold the Son, given by God. Believe in Him and have eternal life. As much as that Passover earthly bread was designed to bring unity between all those who participated, because by their participation they recognized that God gave earthly bread, how much more was Jesus trying to get his disciples to come together in unity, to understand that he was bread given from heaven that resulted not in temporary life, but that resulted in eternal life? I love that one little statement. I mean, I love all the statements, but I love that one little statement in John 6 where he says, "I have lost none of the ones the Father has given to me." Do you see the unifying effect of Jesus here? Why does Jesus bring such unity? Because God himself has given Jesus a people. And because they are a God-given people placed under Jesus, they will also be a people who will be made loyal to Jesus. That's not saying we don't have lapses and times where we fall away. But it does say that there is an opportunity to be brought back and reconnected with Jesus. Jesus alone can bring together God's people by who he is. He is that dynamic and magnetic a force. It is God's will that he loses none of those given to him, but that Jesus raises them up on the last day. Only Jesus can produce such unity, and it is God-given. You see, Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Why? By his God-given connection to them. This is the will of the Father worked out through the Son. The bread at the Lord's Supper symbolizes this, that we are united with Christ because this is God's will, and God has made it possible. God has sent bread from heaven, and the bread from heaven gives eternal life. I think we might change some of our focus a little bit here on the Lord's Supper. We've got something interesting to work with now. And despite the context of personal betrayals and fallings away, Jesus keeps his own. Does that give you any encouragement this morning? I don't know about you, but I know the problems with my own personal faithfulness. I am as fickle and as weak as the day is long. But I trust in the reality that Jesus never loses one of the ones that God has given to him. Wow, is that encouraging. Verse 23. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. Now, again, it's traditional at Passover to actually have a series of different cups that are used throughout the meal. There's at least four of them, and they're usually cups with sort of a watery wine. Not enough that you would ever get intoxicated from, but something that would hold some color. And when you passed around these cups during the course of the Passover meal, there were specific blessings attached to each one of these cups. Again, I said this is a very scripted thing, so the head of the house could follow it. Now, we think that this is probably the third cup that Jesus is using here. And with the third cup, here's the blessing that would normally be spoken. May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of his king, and he shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forever, and he makes peace in his heavenly places, may he secure peace for us and for all Israel. Then all the people were to say, Amen. All right? Note the emphasis. I'll go through this again, because that was a long blessing, wasn't it? That's why you need a script. That's a long blessing. Make us worthy is the blessing. Worthy of the days of Messiah. He brings the salvation of his king. This is what God does. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed. Boy, this cup represents a whole series of things here. He is making peace in his heavenly places. And he is securing peace for us. Boy, I read some of these things and I just think, boy, making peace in heaven, I'm just right back in the letter to the Hebrews. There is Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father, making peace for us in heaven. Securing peace for us. That is what Jesus does as the great high priest who offers a once for all sacrifice. And we have peace with God and confidence to enter into the holy place. Anyway, if he pronounces this blessing, then they all drink from the cup because they are all in agreement with this. They recognize the significance. Covenant is a big part of the third cup. This is the covenant-keeping God that they're worshiping and blessing here. And then Jesus says something which must have shocked them. And he said to them, after they had all drinking from the cup, this is my blood of the covenant. When you talk about drinking blood to Jews, what kind of reaction are you going to get? A pretty strong one. They have an unbelievable aversion to consuming blood in any form. It is absolutely repulsive and pagan to them. Yeah, just don't ever eat or drink blood. I mean, this goes all the way back before there was a nation of Israel, all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, after the flood, and there's a general prohibition given by God to all mankind against eating blood. Do not eat blood. The life force is in the blood. It was thoroughly pagan to drink blood. And what does Jesus say? Oh, by the way, not quite that flippantly, but you've just consumed the cup. This is my blood of the covenant. Blood of the covenant. Why is that significant? A covenant is the ancient form of the most secure and important contract. God makes covenants with his people. That's the way he operates. Our relationship with God is based on covenants. Exodus chapter 24. After Moses had been used by God to lead Israel out of Egypt and they're at Mount Sinai, God now confirms the covenant with Israel. And they do a series of sacrifices. And half of the blood is poured out on the altar, but half of the blood is kept. And then Moses, I'm not sure how this happened, whether he had others working with him or not, began to sprinkle the rest of the blood on the people. And Moses makes this declaration, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." By the way, is there any way to talk about blood without sort of being gross? I don't know what the word is to use here, but it almost makes you a little squeamish, doesn't it? But covenants were such serious things that there had to be a sacrificial victim and there had to be the shedding of blood. They are literally written in blood. Moses' pronouncement at Mount Sinai and the sprinkling of the sacrificial blood established the old covenant. But God had most certainly promised through his prophets that he would establish a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, God clearly foretells that he will establish a new covenant. It will not be like the one he established with Moses after the Exodus. This will be something very, very new. Whereas the Mosaic covenant really covered a lot of external things, the new covenant that God describes through Jeremiah 31 will be a covenant of internal changes. Let me read for you, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make. This is God speaking with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hands so they can read it. Is that what it says? No. I will put my law in their minds. Wow, how do you do that? That means that you are changing and transforming a dead mind that is dead in sin to a live mind that is live to God. Boy, that's an internal huge transformation. I will write it on their hearts. How much more internal can we get than when something is written in our hearts? But the new covenant is so different from the old covenant. The old covenant was a lot of externals. The new covenant is all internal transformation that only God can do. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The struggle that Israel had with that old covenant throughout all of those centuries was that they were never loyal to God. They needed a transformation to make them loyal to God. And God is promising the new covenant will have transformational power. Exodus 36, verses 26 and 27 says this, I will give you a new heart. Well, there's the problem. Why? Because Israel had a heart of stone. By the way, heart of stone is great because it lasts a long time. But it's a big problem with a heart of stone. How often does it pump? Probably not often. At all. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. Man, talk about a radical renovation, transformation. Extreme makeover, they would call it nowadays. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to change your spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. Ah, here's the Holy Spirit of the new covenant, who is the one who gives power and direction and leadership, the guarantee of salvation. And I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. This is the effect of the covenant that Jesus would establish through his blood, through his death, and through his substitution. Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. It didn't mean that there was blood in the cup now, but it meant that he was calling his disciples to join together, drinking that cup, recognizing this truth, that Jesus himself and only Jesus would establish a new covenant that would be transformational from the inside out. And then he says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Well, when we read that, we've got to think Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 12 reads like this. It's talking about God's suffering servant. It says, because he has poured out his life unto death. You see, the words are exactly the same. Jesus is making direct reference here back to Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he himself bore the sin of many. What does Jesus say? My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What does that mean? It means that this is a substitutionary thing. Isaiah says he himself bore the sin of many, and so he made intercession for the transgressors. We already saw this in the last passage back in verse 21, where Jesus talks about the Son of Man will go just as is written of him, and the clearest depiction of how it's written is from Isaiah 53. While Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant of God, Jesus says the Son of Man, which is Daniel chapter 7. The Jews had never equated Daniel chapter 7 with the Son of Man who was given all authority and all glory and all power and all dominion. They'd never equated that with the suffering servant of God. But Jesus puts them together because you have to put them together. Because the one who has all that dominion and power and authority is the one who is qualified to make the substitutionary sacrifice. And it's because he makes that substitutionary sacrifice, he's the lamb who is slain, who is brought into the presence. For many, this is God's perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the eternal cleansing of his people. You see, a covenant always required the death of a sacrificial victim. There had to be blood. Where did the blood come from? The blood came from the victim. Remember, old covenants were kind of like this. You wanted to make a contract with somebody that was going to be binding and unbreakable. You took a series of animals or birds, you cut them in half. You poured the blood out on the ground, you separated the pieces, you stood at one end of these separated animal carcasses and you made your promises, then the two of you walked together on the blood through the pieces with the final statement being, and if we don't fulfill what we have promised today, may God do to us what happened to these animals. That's graphic, isn't it? Maybe that's how our contract should be now. But the covenant that God establishes is something that cannot be broken. This is the most important contract ever forged, and it would be forged in the blood of Jesus. Jesus is able to keep his disciples, point number two, because he establishes a new covenant for them in his own blood. And the cup of the Lord's Supper symbolizes Jesus' substitute sacrifice, where he bears the curse of sin and his life is poured out in the place of God's people. And he is the perfect and the final intercessor between God's people and their God. Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Now it's time for a new statement. Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, or amen, amen, you know he's going to say something that you haven't heard before. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, hey guys, this is the last time I'm going to be participating in this with you. Until when? Until the full realization of the kingdom of God. To me, this is millennial. And he will drink it new. Now, Mark doesn't say this, but Matthew does. Matthew adds two words to this. He says, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew. And Matthew adds, with you. That's what he said. With you. Mark may not record it, but Mark understands that. The idea here is that what Jesus is doing, he's giving them a promise. What's the context? Judas has betrayed him. Everybody else is going to fall away. How do you keep any disciples? If human beings are such weak creatures and such, you know, fickle creatures and unfaithful creatures. Well, we've already said that the fact that God has given them and that God will enable them to stay is part of the deal. But Jesus says, you know what? In the hours to come, here's something to hold on to. This is not the end. We will be together again, and I will drink it anew with you when the kingdom is fully realized. Now, Passover had a lot of different hymns and songs. Probably the Psalms were sung. And now it's time to transition to Gethsemane. They're heading off towards the Mount of Olives. And it says, verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, Mark's gospel is by far the briefest account of what goes on here, but I think that little walk, and I don't think it was a little walk, I think it was probably a fair walk from the upper room to Gethsemane, that's not quiet time. Boy, Jesus is teaching at that time. I assume that they were walking through Jerusalem, that they walked past the beautiful gate on the temple on the east side. This gate was decorated with a most magnificent piece of art. Somebody had taken it upon themselves to create a grapevine in solid gold that was like 50 or 60 feet long with clusters of grapes that were as big as a man, and that decorated the beautiful gate. John chapter 15 and 16 and 17 are probably all being taught, and Jesus is praying as they are making their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think it makes perfect sense when Jesus in John chapter 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Look at that great piece of art. But don't get caught up in the great piece of art. Let me give you some real truth. Israel always thought that they were God's choice vine. That's the way they were described in the Old Testament. Jesus now says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, produce much fruit. If you don't abide in me, there is no fruit, and God's going to prune you so you produce some fruit. What a perfect place to teach that as you're going by and you see this magnificent thing. You're working your way through. Anyway, as they are heading towards Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, now Jesus says something. I mean, he's always teaching them something, but this one is going to catch their ears as well. They may have just gotten over that betrayal thing back at the Last Supper. It's time to introduce it again. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Man, Jesus, don't you have any confidence in us at all? By the way, would you ever say that to Jesus? Man, Jesus, don't you have any confidence in me at all? I'd be crazy to say that because I just know who I am. The answer would be no. That's why I have to trust him for everything and trust that he's doing all that he's promised to do. Jesus says, "You will all fall away because it is written." Oh, this is interesting. By the way, this is truth for all of us who are self-sufficient. As pastor, I get the opportunity to discuss things with people and to try to give them advice. I don't think I really give counsel, but I try to give some biblical advice. I'm not a therapist in any way, shape, or form. But I sense that most of the issues and most of the problems that we get ourselves into are due to the fact that we don't follow the basic requirements of discipleship. We don't deny ourselves. We don't humble ourselves in the extreme. And we don't follow God. And then we wonder why we have such troubles. Pastor, what should I do? Well, the first piece of advice is always look to the Lord, because I'm not the Lord. I can't help you here. But I can give you some advice. Look to the Lord, and then you need to ask the questions. Are you self-sufficient? How much of our problems in this life are due to the fact that we are self-sufficient? Why do we maintain this bizarre idea of, thanks Lord for getting us going, but I got it from here on in? The instant we say that, it's like you're stepping off a cliff. I got it from here, Lord, I can handle it. Wow, that's a big part of my testimony, by the way. I was raised in a church where I knew that I needed to, you know, have Jesus for salvation. I just didn't understand his lordship. And I was quite happy to have that part of my life covered, that Jesus, you know, covered the consequences so I wouldn't go into hell. That was good. But I was determined to run my own life from that point on. And I did it for about 3 years. And I was the most miserable guy, even though I was getting everything that I had set my heart on getting. It didn't make any sense. Because I am the worst man when I am self-sufficient. I am self-destructive and just utterly miserable. You think, more miserable than you are now? Yeah, really. What's that? You only have to love the miserable. Anyway. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. Well, you know what? They cannot be self-sufficient. What are they all saying when he says this? Surely not I. Surely not. And who's saying it the loudest? Good old Big Pete. Surely not I. You know, they may all fall away, but I will die with you. Set the stopwatch here now. Click. Boy, that Garden of Gethsemane is coming quick. And I've done this in the past, and maybe some people don't appreciate what I'm about to say here. Jesus says, you'll deny me 3 times. Well, when I do a compilation of the 4 Gospels, and I look at it, I find Peter deny him 7 times, but Peter goes way beyond what he has to do. Anyway, for sure he denies him 3 times. He denies all over the place. It's those really scary servants girls who look at him and say, oh, you're a Galilean. You know, Peter could haul 400 pounds of fish out of the sea in a net by himself, but those servant girls, they were scary. Anyway, someday when you get to heaven, look for the guy who's being chased by a big fisherman, and it's going to be me for all the shots I've taken at poor old Peter. The first number of years or so, I'll just be running. But that'll identify me for you anyway. There's the guy running. Anyway, let's go back to this. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written. Ah, here we go. Do you remember back in verse 21, Jesus said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. Well, here's another prophecy. This is an interesting one. He is going to now quote a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah, if you remember, I don't know how many of you have ever read Zechariah. It's one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. He writes to a group of returned exiles from the Babylonian captivity. And they have been allowed to return back to Judea. and they are to rebuild the temple of God and to reestablish Jews in Judea because they had all been thrown out by the Babylonians, and now the Medo-Persians are in power. And they are much kinder, and then God has predisposed the heart of the king there to allow Israel or Judah to return. And they start off great, and they get things going, and everything starts with a bang, and then what happens? You know how it is. You start off fast, and then you slow down, you lose steam. And all of a sudden, the zeal of these returnees from exile was burning out. And they were under some significant opposition, and they were giving in to the pressure of the opposition. And Zechariah is placed there to give them a call to return to their Lord. Recapture that first love. Recapture that zeal. Do what God calls you to do. And the quote that Jesus is about to make here comes from pretty much the second last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 13. Now, Zechariah is really important because it contains a lot of messianic prophecies. In fact, it may contain the most in terms of numerical number of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. But in particular, we're in Zechariah chapter 13. And here is God speaking, and this is what Jesus quotes. I, and who's the I? Well, the I there is God himself. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, what's interesting is if you've read before this in Zechariah, there's been a couple of different types of shepherds. Some are faithful shepherds, and some are hirelings. By the way, if you ever want to insult a pastor, that's the word you use. You hireling. Your heart's not in it, you're not loyal to the task, and you're in it for the money. God opposes the hirelings, but there is one true shepherd. When it says here, I will strike down the shepherd, is God striking down the bad shepherds, or is God striking down the good shepherd? Well, what Jesus doesn't quote, and I will quote from you from that same verse, is that God will strike down the shepherd who is close to him. And now you're saying, why? Because this is God's plan to establish the new covenant. God will pour out the wrath that mankind so richly deserves upon his own dear beloved son. And God says, I will strike down the shepherd, the one who is close to me, is what Zechariah says. And the sheep will be scattered. Now, this is not an enemy that's struck down, but this is a shepherd who will be treated as an enemy. Why? Because Jesus stands in the place of substitution for the people of God who are the enemies of God. And God will exact his holy justice and defend his holiness by striking down the substitute, the shepherd. But you know what? I got to take you into a little bit more of Zechariah chapter 13, the first verse. It starts this way. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's one of the verses that precedes this verse about striking down the shepherd. What is God's plan? He is going to open a fountain to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Well, what can cleanse from sin and impurity? Only one thing. Blood. We don't think of blood as a cleaning agent, do we? But in the case of sin, the only thing that atones or pays for sin, the wages of sin is always death. It is only blood that takes away the stain of sin. What kind of a fountain will he open up? Well, Jesus said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out like in a fountain for many. The striking down of the shepherd opens that fountain. It's a beautiful picture. that fountain where the blood is poured out. And scattered sheep. Well, that's not uncommon, is it? A few of you have had the joy here of being with sheep. How smart are sheep?
Not very.
That's being kind. By the way, when we are described as sheep, understand what we're being told. The sheep are insulted when we're described as sheep sometimes. But sheep are easily scattered, especially when the shepherd is gone. Who guides them? Who leads them? Who protects them? But Zechariah chapter 13 goes on. I've got to read that for you. Zechariah 13, I'm going to look at verses 8 and 9. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire, and I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. How is that even possible? Knowing the kind of sheep that the Lord is talking about here. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. We've all sinned. We are all disqualified. Because what Zechariah teaches us in the next two verses is that God will indeed reserve a remnant of these scattered ones. And how shall he do that? He shall regather them. He shall refine them, make them pure. By the way, how are we made pure? Through the blood of Christ. And he shall restore them to the point where God says, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. It is an incredible picture here. And Jesus begins by saying, consider what Zechariah says. But whenever you read an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, you know what you need to do? You need to go back and look for some more of the context. Because the understanding was the Jews of that day knew their Old Testament. So when you got them thinking on a particular part, they would automatically think more. Because they knew their Old Testament. And what is more? This idea that God shall regather, God shall refine, and God shall restore. And what does Jesus say in the next verse? But after I have been raised, by the way, Jesus never makes reference to his death without also making reference to his resurrection. After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. What does that mean? Jesus is going to regather them. By the way, where do the apostles spend the better part of the next week? All behind locked doors, hiding. Jesus has to actually appear to them through locked doors to start to regather them. Jesus will refine them, and we know that that really happens when the Holy Spirit is given to them. What a change comes over these guys. They are purified. They are changed from the inside out. There's that new covenant at work. The new mind, the new heart, the new thinking. It's all there. And Jesus will restore them. Remember, he has to reinstate these guys. They are deserters. Think of how he has to reinstate Peter by the seaside. How many times does he reinstate Peter? 3 times. Why? Because Peter has denied him at least 3 times. It's a process of reinstatement, but Jesus does it. Why? Because Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Because he will fulfill God's promise in Zechariah 13 to regather, to refine, and to restore God's chosen ones to himself. And how? Because he will be the shepherd who will be struck down, who creates the fountain that provides the purification for God's people. So, Jesus is able to keep his disciples. This is very comforting. This is comforting to a pastor. I'm worried about myself, but I'm worried about the rest of you. And I have seen people come and go over the years, and when they leave, I don't stop being concerned about them. In fact, the concern meter just kind of increases, and I've got, sadly, a couple hundred probably on my list now of people that I'm just deeply concerned about. But I have to trust this. That Jesus is able to keep his disciples because he fulfills God's promise in Zechariah 13. He regathers, He refines and he restores the scattered ones. So Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Why? Because God has given them to Jesus and he loses none of his own. Take that one to the bank. That is an absolute promise. Jesus does not lose any of his own. Secondly, Jesus is able to keep his disciples. Why? Because Jesus has become their new covenant. And his life is their life. And he has bought them by his own death. He has bought and paid for our souls and our lives by his own death. And thirdly, Jesus is able to keep his disciples because God has made Jesus the source of regathering, refining, and restoring for all of God's people. And at the Passover, whatever a blessing was offered, they always were to say,
Amen.
Amen. And to the word of the Lord we say, Amen.